We are still in Mark chapter 1. We covered the first three verses last week. So tonight I will read from verse 4 down to verse 13. We may not cover all of the verses this evening, but they bring us to the end of this introductory section of the Gospel. So starting at verse 4, there came John baptizing in the wilderness and preaching the baptism of repentance for remission of sins. And there went out to him all the district of Judea and all they of Jerusalem, and were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. And John was clothed in camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins, and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "There comes he that is mightier than I after me, the thong of whose sandals I am not fit to stoop down and unloose. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit." And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John at the Jordan. And straightway going up from the water, he saw the heavens parting asunder, and the Spirit as a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice out of the heavens, "Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I have found my delight." And immediately the Spirit drives him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. Last week, we began our consideration of this gospel by saying a little bit about who the author of the gospel might have been, the human author, that is. The author, the human author, is not identified expressly. We rely on tradition for the view that the gospel was written by the man referred to in Acts as John, whose surname was Mark. And if that tradition is correct, then we see in the Lord's use of this man to write the gospel, presenting him as the perfect servant, a wonderful illustration of the Lord's desire to restore servants, even where they may have failed greatly. We also said quite a bit about the character of the gospel in particular, that it presents the Lord Jesus as the perfect servant, as reflected in the prophecy concerning him in Isaiah 42, verse 1, "Behold my servant." And the Lord also sets an example for us in connection with his service towards God and service towards men, because the key verse of the gospel, Mark chapter 10, verse 45, presents that wonderful truth that the Son of Man did not come to be ministered to, but to minister and give his life a ransom for many. But that is also, without wanting to take away from the wonder of that statement, that is also presented in the context of an exhortation to the disciples and to us, because that verse begins "for" also, and then it goes on. We also commented on some of the features of the gospel. I think it was Andrew who noted that we have very frequently sentences beginning with the word "and," things are flowing on one after the other. We also have repeated references to the Lord doing things immediately or straight away, and so on. And in this gospel, we see the Lord Jesus always active, always serving. And it is his service in terms of the things that he does, which has greater or is emphasized more in this gospel as compared to the things that he said. And there were other comments that we made about the features of the gospel. I won't go through all of them now, because one can turn to the recording of last week's meeting to get the benefit of what was said there. We then began to consider the detail of the gospel itself, which begins with various testimonies to the person of Christ. I said that I'd read somewhere that there were seven, and I found the reference again this evening. It's in Hamilton Smith's commentary on the gospel. The first testimony is what we have in verse one. It's the testimony of the author, referring to Jesus Christ as Son of God. The second testimony is that of the prophets, as recorded in verses 2 and 3. And then just to give the other testimonies as Hamilton Smith identifies them, we perhaps don't need to focus so much on whether there are seven or another number. It's perhaps just a convenient way to see the main points that we have in this opening section of the gospel. Number three, he identifies, not surprisingly, as the testimony of John the Baptist that we have in verses 4 to 8. Then the testimony from heaven, in particular, the Father's statement, as we have in verse 11. Then he goes on to list the temptation and the victory over Satan as number five. The fact that the Lord was with the wild beasts, but obviously in control of them and not in fear of them. And then number seven, the angels coming to minister to him. As I said, we perhaps don't need to worry so much about whether there are seven or another number, but that gives us a little bit of a framework for our discussion of this section of the gospel. And we began reading this evening in verse 4 about the activities and words of John the Baptist, who was the Lord's forerunner and the one who came to prepare the way for him. Also, but we see that being the Lord's forerunner, John was also like the Lord. John was active, and it's John's activity that is mentioned first in verse 4. We know that John also preached, but that's mentioned second in verse 4. The first thing that is mentioned here is John's baptism. We may want to say a little bit about what that baptism represents, where it took place in the wilderness, and then the message that John preached, that covers verse 4, and then we can perhaps proceed to the rest of the verses that we read.
Certainly we can say of John the Baptist that he was quite an amazing character, in that the Lord said of him, "Of those born among women, there is none greater than John the Baptist. Howbeit he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." And in John chapter 5, when the Lord gives witnesses of himself, we as we probably would know, there are four witnesses that were witnessed of the Lord Jesus. In the first one is John the Baptist, and it said of him, "He was a burning and a shining light, and you were willing for a season to rejoice in that light." And then, of course, he has the witness of his works, the witness of the Father, and the witness of Scripture. It just shows that John is held in a very high position in the Lord's thoughts.
Yes, and perhaps also John himself sets an example for us. And obviously the Lord Jesus sets the perfect example for us, but if we were to take the view that, well, it's too hard for us, don't know, because we're weak or whatever, or conditions are so difficult, or whatever the case might be, if we think that means that we can't be, or we're not capable of following the example that the Lord Jesus set for us, well, we do have proof that it's possible, and that proof is in John the Baptist. And again, the Lord Jesus is the one that we look to see these things fully, but the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, humbled himself and took upon himself bondman's form. But John the Baptist, I'm not putting him on the same pedestal as the Lord, obviously, but John the Baptist was the greatest amongst women, but he also humbled himself, and he did it in so many ways. We'll see it in some of the things that are said about him here. It was also in his outward appearance and his manner of life. John truly humbled himself so that he could serve the people, but also serve the Lord in preparing the way for him.
I suppose it shows us that the people of God living in the land at the time needed to have the witness of John the Baptist to be ready to receive the Lord. They were not in a condition where they could simply respond to the Lord when he came. There had to be some kind of work in their hearts for them to receive him. I know in general they didn't receive him. Sorry, they didn't receive the Lord, but God in his grace provides a testimony to the Lord in John the Baptist, even before the Lord is revealed, that gives people the opportunity to receive the Lord. It shows us the greatness of the Lord. We were speaking about that last week. He is the Son of God. He's Son of God. And it also shows us the weakness of man. Even God's earthly people weren't in a condition to receive him. They needed this testimony of John the Baptist. And it's remarkable that this man is able to be that witness, really.
We see John as the forerunner of the Lord Jesus, that he takes a position of separation. That position, which is like what the Lord himself would take, and it's also that which we who have been brought into the knowledge of the Lord as our Savior, we are exhorted to be separated, to be separate unto him. Here with John, he was separate as to his location. You see, he was in the wilderness. He was separate as to his diet, feeding on locusts and wild honey. And he was also separate as to his clothing, wearing camel's hair, which was different from what was being worn in those days. So we find him as a separate man, exhibiting that which those who know the Lord Jesus as Savior should be characterized by.
Yes, although we don't have the state of the people, the state of the Jews emphasized so much here as we do in the opening sections of the other Gospels, nevertheless, that does come out at least implicitly because, as has just been mentioned, John was baptizing in the wilderness. One might have thought that if there were a work of preparation being done before the Lord came to this earth, that it would be undertaken in Jerusalem, the Lord's own city. But that's not the case. The city from which the Lord will reign, and the city where God had caused His name to dwell. But that's not the case. It wasn't appropriate, given the moral state of the people at that time, for John to be carrying out his work there. He had to do it in the wilderness, in a place of separation, in a place of hardship as well, where there would be limited enjoyment of natural things, things that are not necessarily sinful in and of themselves, but just the natural things that we're so used to in our lives, and even that many things that people living in those days would have been used to, living in Jerusalem or living in a town or living in a house even. John had separated himself from all of that and was baptizing in the wilderness. We know it was said of the Lord that he was a root growing up out of dry ground, and we even see an element of that in John as well, not enjoying even the natural things of life on earth, because he had a much more important service to carry out.
Mm.
It seems to me as if verse 4 is really a summary of John's service and answering to the prophecies in verses 2 and 3. Verse 5 then emphasizes the, I suppose you could call it, the success of John's service, because they went out to him all the district of Judea and all they of Jerusalem. No mention in this gospel of the unbelieving Jews from Jerusalem that sent out, as we get in John's gospel, saying, who are you? Verse 6, we really get the moral features of John, we've spoken a little bit about, come to it later. In verse 7, we really then get the witness of John concerning the person of Christ. And when we come to verse 8, we get a contrast between the service of John, John's baptism, and the baptism of the Lord Jesus, the one who was going to come afterwards, and then immediately the Lord does come. So it's a very structured introduction to this gospel.
If, as has been said in verse 4, we have John separated from the Jewish system, in verse 5 we have that the people went out to meet John. And it reminds me of the well-known verse in Hebrews 13, let us therefore go unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. It's interesting that they separated themselves from the system that was then in Jerusalem.
I wonder whether we might just say something about baptism, and Rusty's comment has really brought me to this. We should ask the question, and what is baptism? Well, baptism is identification. I think that's correct. But in verse 4, we see what baptism this was. If you look through Scripture, there's a number of different baptisms, starting with Moses, I think, in Exodus chapter 15. And then going on through Scripture, we get various types of baptism. And they all have to do with identification. But in this case, there was a purpose for John's baptism. It was for repentance and remission of sins. So maybe we can say something about that to really set the scene of what we have here.
What would you say, David, that baptism here is disassociation?
Carry on.
Those that were repentant, the baptism was onto the remission of sins in verse 4. It had that in view. And it supposed repentance, verse 4 again, it was a baptism of repentance. So when they went out to him and were baptized by him in the River Jordan, they were taking a place apart from the nation, would you say? From those in Judea and Jerusalem, and they were identifying themselves with those that were expressing their repentance and baptism. So I'm seeing disassociation in view of association or identification. I think the same is seen in Acts 2 also, where the preaching was, save yourself from this untoward generation, and separate yourselves from this generation. And the manner in which they did it there was by baptism, disassociation from the nation guilty of Christ's blood, and association or introduction into the Christian assembly. There must have been a lot of water in Jerusalem to baptize 3,000.
No, I think that's very helpful, Andrew. Really very helpful.
And Rusty, to go back to your point, that, you know, which is raised really in the question of baptism, separation. It's interesting that it tells you the location. They went out unto him, all the land of Judea and they of Jerusalem. But when we come to the Lord Jesus, says he came from Nazareth of Galilee. Mm. And then his public ministry, as presented in this gospel, begins in verse 14, in Galilee. Jesus came into Galilee. I just noticed that in passing, if anyone wished to comment.
I'm not commenting on that, Andrew. I just wanted to go back a little bit and take a little different tack on the baptism of John, because John came in the spirit of Elijah, and what Elijah did was he told Israel that they should return to God because they had gone away from him. John here is not saying that the Jews who had departed should return, but that they needed to confess that they have utterly failed. And in confessing that, it would be preparing them for when the Lord Jesus came and he presented them the true way, himself as the true way, as the way, the truth, and the life. So the baptism would be to show, indicate that they have repented, that they realize that they have not really kept all that God had given them, that which they had said on the mount, said to Moses, all that the Lord has said, we will do. And they had not done it. It has never been done by Israel at all. So they, John, they're preaching to them that they should repent, should realize that they had failed, and they should be baptized to indicate that they are repentant and that they're willing to follow the way that will be proposed to them.
Yes, that's interesting, Lloyd, because I don't know whether this is right or not, but I cannot see that people being baptized by someone preaching God's word was known before John came. It seems to me that this was a very new practice that John adopted of baptizing people. If I'm right, then this would have been a remarkable facet of his ministry, that he plunged people into the water of the River Jordan. I know we look at it and we see it as meaning this matter of dissociation and association, which Andrew's mentioned, but we do that because we're conscious of the teaching about baptism in the New Testament. But these people, they wouldn't have been able to look back at anything that was quite like this in their history, as far as I can see. You can speak about the people of Israel going through the Red Sea, but that's not exactly the same as what was happening here. Each one was baptized by John. It was a very personal experience to let this man push you under the water. And he had obviously said in preaching that by doing this, they were demonstrating that they were repenting from their sins. So from that point of view, it does seem that baptism was expressive of the fact that what they had been up until that point had to go in order for them to be ready to receive Messiah. That's the way I seem to see it. That's the only way I can see that they would have understood what baptism was showing them, that, you know, their lives up to that point had been a failure, and because they were marked by sin, and they needed, as it were, to start again. And that was symbolized by this act of being baptized by John. I don't know if that is the right way of looking at it, but it does seem to me that it was perhaps almost a strange thing for John to have done this. It really marked him out as being someone very special in his ministry, that baptism characterized it. But if you're going to tell me there is somebody in the Old Testament who did this, I'd love to hear.
We do hear that the Jews baptized proselytes to the Jewish faith. But going back to what Andrew said, it's very important to realize that this was not a repentance to go back to Judaism.
No.
Because you see, it was in the wilderness, and I think it's four times the word wilderness is mentioned in the first 13 verses. And they're the only time they occur in the Gospels. There is another name for a desert place later on, but that's a different word. But we see here that all Judea and Jerusalem went out to John. This was nothing to do with the Jewish system. This was something which they came out of. They came from Jerusalem and Judea to the wilderness to be baptized. This was something new. This wasn't a reformation, a baptism of repentance to go back to the Jewish system.
Wow.
It was something new. And I think this is what is the thought behind this. And Andrew mentioned, when he comes to the Lord, he said, he came from Nazareth to be baptized.
Mm.
There was a new center. It wasn't Jerusalem now. There was a new center being formed. John was preparing the way for Messiah, and Messiah was coming. But he wasn't setting a new center in Jerusalem. It was something entirely new from the Jewish order, which we see before.
Adding on to your thoughts, Simon, I can't help but think that what a large public display this was.
Mm.
It was completely unique, never been done before in this manner. as John was baptizing, he also preached for the remission of sins. And one of the things that really gets me there is that he insists that his position, when compared to the Lord, is nothing. He felt it was wrong for him to even bow down and unloose the sandals of our Lord.
Just picking up a couple of the things that have been mentioned, and also going back to Andrew's question, perhaps one reason why it's stated that the Lord came from Nazareth, or one additional reason why it's stated that the Lord came from Nazareth is to emphasize that he did not himself need to go through this baptism of separation. He wasn't coming from Jerusalem, the center of this corrupt religion, but he was coming from Nazareth of Galilee. But perhaps the other place that is significant is that John was baptizing in the river Jordan. That's a river that speaks to us of death. Hope that's a well-known type, and that there's not much need to go into it in detail. There are lots of things that could be said, but just to mention a couple, it's a river that runs downwards, and it's a river that ends in a body of water known as the Dead Sea. There are many other things that one could refer to make good that tie. But this was the place where John was baptizing, and even if it wasn't a practice that had been carried out in the past, perhaps even what that practice consisted of, and perhaps also where it was taking place, would also have spoken to the people. And I think going under a body of water in and of itself makes one think of death, and also when it takes place in a place that speaks of death, perhaps that's emphasized even more. Could be here death to the Jewish system. It could also be the thought of death as being the wages of sin, and then perhaps when it comes to the Lord being baptized at the Jordan, and we're not at verse 9 just yet, but perhaps also in addition to his identification with the people, there was also just a brief foreshadowing there of his death.
I think Jordan means descend at a mark. I think that's the meaning of the word. So what you said about Jordan, the Jordan descending physically, is also conveyed by its name. It comes from the highest place in Israel, I think near Mount Carmel. I'm not quite sure whether I got that right, but as you say, it goes down to the deep, one of the deepest places in
Hebron,
on the planet Earth.
Hebron, actually.
So it is a remarkable
In Lebanon. In Lebanon.
Lebanon, yes. It does seem to me that God was using these things to really speak to a people who were used to seeing things. The Jews, you know, they demand a sign. And really, God used a man who, in his very manner and in his dress and in his location and in what he did, conveyed in a very visible, visceral way the truth that they were sinners, and there needed to be a preparation in them morally for them to receive Messiah.
Simon, you mentioned about whether they understood or this was something completely new to those come out. Can I just quote two scriptures to you? One is first from, I think, Matthew's gospel. Sorry, I need to find the scripture again. It's towards the end of Matthew chapter 3, I think. when the Lord Jesus went to John to be baptized, in verse 14, that's right, John forbid him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and thou comest thou to me. And Jesus answering said unto him, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. And then he suffered him. And the second scripture I had in mind was in the Gospel of John, and chapter 1, when the Pharisees went to John, in verse 24, I'll read from, and they which were sent were of the Pharisees. And they asked him and said unto him, why baptizest thou then if thou be not that Christ, nor Elias, neither the prophet? John answering, saying, I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not. I have the impression that there was an understanding of what John was doing from these two scriptures. I mean, I understand what you were saying, but I do wonder whether reading these two scriptures, there was some perception as to what John was doing. So I just put that. Yeah.
No, I agree with you, David. I think they did understand because of what John said. But what I'm saying is that I don't know that anybody else had done this before. They were used to baptizing objects. You know, it's clear that the Jews did believe in cleansing things, washing things, putting them in water and so on. And that was very important. So I don't think it would have been a strange idea in a sense, but it doesn't seem to me that this had been done before with people until John did it. But he did explain what he was doing, because it says in verse 4 that he was preaching the baptism of repentance for remission of sins. So they knew that this was a kind of symbolic act showing that they were ending their old life of sin, even though they were part of God's earthly people and in Jerusalem and Judea, the center of the Jewish religion. And they were, something else was, as Gwyn said, it was something new that was going to happen because Messiah was coming. But I may have got this wrong, so please correct me if I'm wrong.
What about the Essenes? What about the Qumran community? What about the various messianic groups in Second Temple Judaism and in the post-exilic period? Simon, you made a very good point. It's worth looking into. But didn't Gwyn suggest that the Gentile proselytes were baptized?
Yeah, but where is this in the Bible? Where is it in the Bible? That's what I'm wanting to get at, you know.
Well, yes, we do have biblical records, but, I mean, we're not going to doubt the credibility of the traditions or Josephus or other historical records. I don't want to get off track, but the baptism of John, it was the badge of discipleship.
Yes, yeah.
No question about that, because there were certain disciples at Ephesus that Paul had come into contact with in Acts 19. And when Paul questioned them about their baptism, they've said they were baptized onto John's baptism. Now, there again, there was that question of identification. It marked them out as disciples or followers of John the Baptist. And there's also something else, and it's not something we know a great deal about, in John's Gospel chapter 4, where it says that, verse 1, Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John. So yeah. The disciples of the Lord Jesus evidently were baptized according to the record in John's Gospel. So we have a pattern there of disciples being identified with the rabbi they were following, with the teacher, you know, that they had been introduced to. As to the wider bearing of the question in scripture or in history, the jury's still out. I'm flagging it up as an interesting point to be looked into, and I'm certainly not going to be dogmatic, and I wouldn't wish the question to take away from the positive things that are being brought out. Obviously, it was a phenomenon. You know, you're right. I'm sure you're right that it was a bit of a phenomenon. Maybe also John's dress and his ways and everything else. But if we go to the other Gospels, many went out onto him.
Yes.
And it was a bit of a sensation. You know, there were aspects of it, as you said, that were distinctive.
Yeah.
But perhaps it is just worth noting that point that you've made, Andrew, about John himself being a bit of a phenomenon, and Lloyd's already referred to what we have in verse 6 about how John was different from those around him. And again, he himself, I think, sets a very good example for us. We know that the Lord was also different from those around him, perhaps not in quite the same way as it was for John, who was different even in things such as dress and drink and the food that he ate. But we know that the Lord took a different approach, and the question was raised as to why John was abstaining from things and the Lord wasn't. So we have in both of them proof that a faithful servant of God is going to be and should therefore be different from the world. Sadly, that concept just doesn't seem to be recognized so much today. Certainly, if one looks in at Christendom as a whole, the idea is that you need to be similar to the world so that you will attract people and people will be interested in you and people will want to listen to what you have to say, or you have to do things in the same way as the world, or you have to present your message in the same way as the world, and you know, have YouTube cartoons and all sorts of things to, because otherwise people aren't going to listen to you and your message is just going to be lost. But that's unfortunately just the natural the way that the natural mind thinks about things. It's not really a way that finds much, if any, support in Scripture. I think rather what we see consistently in Scripture is that those who are faithful servants will be different. It was said of the Lord that there was no form nor lordliness. When we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. That's said, it's a different part of Isaiah, but it is a part of Isaiah that still speaks of the Lord as my servant. Now, it's from Isaiah 53. That reference to the Lord as my servant that I've referred to is at the beginning of that section of Isaiah, in Isaiah 52, verse 13. That's the general principle, perhaps, but there's also the details that we have in verse 6. Again, Lloyd's commented on some of them. Camel's hair, I think camels were used sometimes to bear burdens, to carry things, that they were servants. In effect, you can find examples of that in the Old Testament scripture. If you do a word search for camels and see where they were used, and I think history also bears that out, that they were used in that way. He had a leathern girdle, speaking of self-control. Why it was a leather one, I'm not sure of the significance there. He had different food as well, but in taking up a different was going to say different lifestyle. Maybe I shouldn't use that word because it has a particular connotation today. But in taking up a different manner of life, John didn't lose out. Yes, he avoided many of the natural things of life, but there was always what he needed. His food was locusts, which we probably think would not be very nice to eat, but actually science today tells us that they're actually very nutritious. So John, taking a hardship, still got all that he needed, and there was also the wild honey, that there was sweetness for him as well in his path of separation.
I was just telling Mark, do you think, is the locust spoken of here, is it the insect or is it a fruit? Because as you mentioned, science is telling us that really the locust is a very nutritious insect. Mark, I don't think I would eat it, but you know, it makes it interesting. I was also thinking, just to go back a little bit on baptism, being baptizing in the River Jordan, that seems to be reminiscent of Israel going out from the wilderness into the land, and they had to cross the River Jordan. And in that we see the picture of showing that the self-judgment, they identify themselves with the Lord in going through the Jordan. It is self is dead, and there's a monument of self in the river. And then we have the come up, as it were, in newness of life. And there is that monument, which was on the other side of the river, I suppose, near to, or if not in Gilgal. And there we find the cutting away of the flesh. So there seemed to be a sequence there showing that they are repented, self has been set aside, and they're willing to identify with the Lord. John, we see in his baptism in the Jordan, is demonstrate, or there's a demonstration of the people that they have confessed that they have failed miserably, and they are now ready to receive the testimony or the preaching of the Lord, where they would be brought into a different sphere.
Do we see in John's baptism that there's no reference or no thought as to the work of Christ? It was unknown at this time that he was going to go to the cross, and that man after the flesh was finished at the cross. This was still man after the flesh seeking to please God. Of course, obviously, there must have been the work of the Spirit in their hearts to do so. But John's baptism was different to Christian baptism. In Ephesus, they only knew John's baptism. And in John's baptism, it's just a question of repentance and seeking to identify themselves with the one who was coming, who was still the Messiah for Israel. Mm. And although we see pictures of the fact, because we know that John wouldn't have been accepted in Jerusalem, because the hierarchy thought they were all okay. Mm. But yet, Judaism wasn't finished till the Lord was crucified. He hadn't come to an end of that system. They were never called out of Judaism until after the Lord was crucified, were they? Am I right in that?
I agree with your comment, Brian. I hope you don't think I was thinking of that the baptism of John was bringing them to the Lord, as it were. But I was just making the point that the comparison that the children of Israel crossing the River Jordan, it was moving from one stage to another. They're moving from the wilderness. The typology would tell us that they had identified, but they didn't know the Lord was coming then, and that the Lord would die, and so they couldn't identify with the Lord. But we see that teaching in it now, today. And it is interesting that John baptized in the River Jordan, which seems to take the same position of moving out from one sphere into another. And their confession was that they were absolutely and total failure because they never obeyed in any way anything that the Lord had given to them. And they were now being prepared for the coming of the Messiah, the coming of the Lord, to preach to them. In fact, John did mention to them that that person is already for whom he's preparing the way is already here. And we will see more of that later on in the chapter.
Can I come to just look a little bit at, it's been mentioned, John's dress, his diet, living in the wilderness. It hasn't been said yet, but it needs to be said, John was a Nazarite from his birth. And I was trying to find exactly where it says that in the Gospels, some more of the I'm sure, tell us. But if you want to know what Nazariteship is, if I put it that way, you read Numbers chapter 6, and it has to do with separation. And I think that's very important in the preparation of John for the task that the Lord had given him to do as the herald.
The presentation of John here in Mark's gospel is in such a way as one who can abide in the wilderness. He's in his clothing camel's hair and a leather girdle. Mm. A camel is an animal that can survive in the wilderness. His food is in the wilderness. He's completely and morally separated from the nation to whom he is preaching repentance. He cannot be part of this nation and preach this message. He has to be separate. And as already been said, in many ways, he's reminiscent of Elijah, who had a very similar message. Elijah was exactly like this. And this is the presentation. Somebody who is apart from the nation, and just as a passing remark, We stressed last week that there's no genealogy in Mark's gospel. The Lord is immediately seen as serving. So is Elijah. There's no background to Elijah. Immediately we read, and Elijah stands before the king and says, exactly in the same way as the Lord. And here, John also, we don't hear John's background in this gospel because it's not necessary. Mm. It's their service which is important. And he is presented as one who is morally separate from the nation to whom he is preaching repentance. The Lord is able to sustain this one in the wilderness. He has a camel hair coat, a leather girdle, and he's provided with locusts and wild honey. His diet was, I think it's Marcus' food, was what, pure and sweet. Mm. The word of God, I take it, was maintaining him in his place. And this is true service, isn't it, that we need to take account of for ourselves. This is how we need to be in relation to the world. completely separate from it if we are to have any effect when we speak to people of Christ and their need to repent.
Quite right, Andrew. He just bursts upon the page like Elijah. David, someone will have to adequately convince me that John the Baptist was a Nazarite, but perhaps we can keep that for next week. I'm on the line now of what Andrew and others have said, because essentially John the Baptist was an Old Testament figure, and he was the last in the line of the prophets. Matthew 11 makes that clear to us. All the prophets and the law prophesied on to John, and the dispensational change is pointed out in that verse 11 of chapter 11 of Matthew. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of woman, that's a big claim, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Yet, notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of the heavens is greater than he. That's the dispensational change. But I'm just wanting to point out that John the Baptist was indeed in line with Elijah and the other Old Testament prophets. And we mustn't always think that prophecy has to do with prophesying the future, because one of the marks of a prophet was to remonstrate with the people and to call their attention to their moral condition with a view to repentance in view of what was coming. And I mean, locusts also, just to mention the locusts, we've talked about various things. Often in the Old Testament, they were associated with judgment. And I mean, we're going outside of Mark's gospel again. The axe is laid to the root of the tree, etc. Repent.
The verse I had in mind, Andrew, was Luke chapter 1, verse 15, which is an indication that he was a Nazarite from birth.
Well, you mean it says he shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. He definitely had the character of a Nazarite. I know what Andrew means, that he's not explicitly said to be a Nazarite in the sense that there was a vow taken, as in number 6, to be separate to the Lord. It seems that he was that from his very birth. But it strikes me that although he's the culmination of a long line of prophets from the Old Testament, as we've heard, he is obviously preparing the people for something that is going to happen, which had never happened before, and that was the Messiah was going to come to them. And in that sense, he's at the end of something old, and he's at the beginning of something new. And that's what makes him quite a remarkable person. But it does seem to me that his ministry is one which shows to the people just how morally bankrupt they are before God. And going back to Brian's point, Brian asked this question, you know, the people didn't, at this point, they didn't leave Judaism. They still had to keep the law. I mean, the Lord Jesus in his ministry told people who were cleansed of their leprosy to present their themselves to the priest. So it's true that at this point, the law isn't, the law of Israel isn't set aside. It still applies, but I think it's clear that this is a definite preparation for the coming of Messiah, which will change everything. But the people aren't ready for him, and that's why they have to be baptized. So I think, although there's not an end to the law, it definitely is looking to a change, to a new day that was going to dawn.
The fact that he was the forerunner of
yes,
the Messiah, and would show that Messiah's day,
yes,
as opposed to Moses' day. Yeah. And also, to go back to the scripture I referred to in Matthew 11, there is none greater than him,
yes,
born of woman. But I think that's relative to his role. His greatness was in the fact that he was there to introduce the one that came after him, and the one who was mightier than him, as is often said, the forerunner or the precursor of the Messiah, and the one who was preparing the way of the Lord.
Mm. And perhaps also, I know we're in Mark, but just to make one other reference to another gospel that perhaps follows on from what's just been said. And again, it's Luke chapter 1, this verse 15, but it's the beginning of the verse. It says, "For he shall be great before the Lord." And perhaps that's just helpful to remind us that the greatness that we're talking about is not an outward greatness, although there was obviously much that was distinctive about John's conduct and his message. And it's not necessarily greatness in the eyes of men. John was ultimately put to the death in really quite a terrible manner, which shows what the world thought of him then. The key thing is that he was great before the Lord.
Yeah.
I don't know, and I'm not trying to bring things to a close prematurely, but if that brings us to the end of verse 6, that might in some ways be a sort of natural break, because then verse 7 gives us John's, or another aspect of John's preaching. We've had it mentioned before that he was preaching the baptism of repentance for remission of sins. But in verses 7 and 8, it's a it's a related aspect of his preaching, but it's now preaching about Christ himself. Verse 7, maybe we could say it's about the person of Christ, and then verse 8 is about his work. But that summary doesn't do the two verses justice. Again, there might be some closing remarks that we want to make, but in view of the desire to finish a bit earlier, that might provide a natural break, and we could commence at verse 7 next week in the Lord's will.
Yeah, I think that's a good suggestion, Mark. Yeah. Perhaps it would be good if someone could close in prayer then.